Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We're talking tonight about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And again, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture tonight, so get ready. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and why are we dealing with it? Well, we're dealing with it here because, as we learned last week, it was the activity of God that brought about the inauguration of the New Testament church. And we encounter it here in these verses. And so we have a textual reason for continuing the discussion because it's in the text. But not only is there a textual reason, there is also a technical reason. And that is that a perversion of this particular ministry of the Spirit is at the heart of much modern theology today, and particularly the so-called Pentecostal or charismatic theology. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning people who are Pentecostals or charismatics. I have family members who are a part of that and good friends, but I do believe that there is some problems with some of the theology that is taught there. And because of that, we need to find out what the truth is, and we need to be able to not only know that and embrace it for ourselves, but also to be able to instruct others. And really, the technical deficiency that exists is in the area of hermeneutics. That is biblical interpretation. And the truth is really that often those who misrepresent or misinterpret this passage do so not on the basis of examination and evidence, but on the basis of experience and emotion. And we may talk more about that in days to come. So let me start out by explaining to you that experience is never, ever to be used as a source of truth. All right? Let me say that again because I want you to understand it. Experience is never, ever to be used as a source of truth. Truth is objective. Experience is subjective. That is, truth is truth no matter how you feel about it. All right? Truth is truth no matter what my experience is. Experience is purely subjective, and there are so many variables that make that true. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" My son-in-law wrote a post this week on Facebook about rearing children. Very good, as he began to reflect on these things. And he talked about the fact that to tell your children to follow their heart is bad advice, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And experience can be misleading. Experience can be manipulated. And so you can't trust feeling or experience, but you can trust the truth of God's Word, all right? And that's really the only thing you can trust. You can trust the Word of God, and that's why we're told to rightly divide it. That's why we are to correctly interpret it, and that's why we are to apply the rules and the principles of biblical interpretation so that we make sure that we have it right. Now, Let me give you a basic definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the perspective of the Pentecostal or the charismatic, and that is the baptism, and you'll notice the word they use is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to an action by the Spirit of God subsequent to salvation, all right, after you're already saved. Here's a person who's saved, they're born again, they're believers, but this is an action by the Spirit of God subsequent to salvation. There are other holiness groups call it a second blessing or sanctification. And so it's this action of the Spirit of God subsequent to salvation in which a believer either receives the Holy Spirit or is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And generally, particularly in the charismatic circles, the evidence that a believer has received the baptism of the Spirit is that they speak in an unknown tongue. What does the Bible really teach about Spirit baptism? Well, before we can even talk about that, there are several prerequisites before you can come to an adequate comprehension of the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so let me just give you a list of some of those things that we need to know. Number one, we need to understand the nature of spiritual gifts, all right? The nature of spiritual gifts. And what I mean by that is that not all gifts of the Spirit were intended to be permanent. Okay? Now, I want you to understand that. Listen to that. Because that is a key principle in rightly understanding the Word of God as it relates to spiritual gifts. Not all spiritual gifts were intended to be permanent. Some of the gifts, which I'll refer to as service gifts, are permanent. They were intended to be permanent and were intended for the ongoing ministry of the church. Now, these gifts include, but are not limited to, the gift of service, the gift of exhortation, leadership, the gift of giving, the gift of teaching, and there are others. And I listed there for you some passages where you can go and read about the spiritual gifts and look at some that are mentioned there, that are listed there, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and there are others. But these gifts are defined biblically as a supernatural enablement to serve the church in some specific area for the purpose of edifying or aiding the body of Christ. And in many cases, probably most all of the cases, the service that is rendered may be a kind of service that really is required by every Christian, but the believer who is particularly gifted in that area may practice it with greater skill or greater effectiveness than those who do not possess the spiritual gift. For instance, every Christian is to give, right? We're all to give, but there is a spiritual gift of giving. And a person with the gift of giving is able to give with great joy and with great ease. And also, usually a person who has the gift of giving quickly identifies needs to which his or her gift might be applied. Every believer is to give, but some people have a spiritual gift of giving. Every believer should be able to teach the Bible to somebody. I've told you before, you know, one of the principles that we need to really become involved in is discipleship. Every Christian ought to be being discipled by someone and ought to be discipling someone. That's something that we need to do. And so every Christian, every believer should be able to teach the Bible, but those who are gifted in the area of teaching, the spiritual gift of teaching, have some unique characteristics. For one, they delight not only in the act of teaching, but also in the study and the research of the Word of God. And then they're able to teach the Scripture in such a way as to make it understandable and clear. Every born-again believer receives at least one spiritual gift, and I'm going to show you this later, but let me just state it now. Every born-again believer receives at least one spiritual gift at the moment of conversion, at the moment of salvation. It is then, as believers, as Christians, our responsibility to discover what that giftedness is that God has given us, and to develop the gift or gifts to use them in service for the edification of the church body, all right? And perhaps later in the course of this study, we may look at those service gifts in more detail. But on the other hand, there are what we might call sign gifts, which were given to the early church for the purpose of validating the message that was being preached and securing the authority of the apostles' teaching, but were not intended to be lasting gifts, all right? And as a result, those gifts, primarily tongues, miracles, and healing, began to vanish from the scene during the latter half of the first century. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal today. I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles. But what I'm saying is that those particular spiritual gifts that were given to believers in the first century were not intended to be lasting gifts, and began to be removed by about the middle part of the first century, and by the end of the first century had completely disappeared by the completion of the book of Revelation, the end of the first century, by the death of the last apostle, the apostle John. So the first thing that we need to understand is the nature of spiritual gift. The second thing that we need to understand is the nature of the Spirit's work in different ages. Now, I alluded to this before, but in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry was different than it is today. The Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament. He was around. He ministered. He had various things that he accomplished, but it was different than it is today. For instance, in the Old Testament, all believers were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit as they are today. And if someone was indwelt, and some people were indwelt by the Spirit, if someone was indwelt, they could lose that indwelling. We saw last week that you can't lose the Spirit today, the indwelling Spirit, but in the Old Testament, you could. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 11, King David, there in his prayer and that psalm of repentance after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet, David pleaded with the Lord, quote, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Spirit from me." And so in the Old Testament, if a person was indwelled, they could lose that. In the Old Testament, you never find Spirit baptism. In other words, in different dispensations, in different eras, the ministry of the Holy Spirit has differed significantly from that in other ages. And so the Spirit of God doesn't work the same way in every succeeding period of time. Number three, we need to understand the various functions of the Spirit in this age relative to salvation. Now, what I mean by that is that the Holy Spirit does a whole lot more, has far more activity in our salvation than just the baptism of the Spirit, than just baptism. When we're saved, the Bible teaches that the Spirit is involved in a ministry called filling. Let's go ahead and look at some of these passages. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 And put your Bible drill hats on, because we're going to move through these. Ephesians chapter 5, and look with me in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul writes there, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Then not only the filling of the Spirit, but the sealing of the Spirit. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look with me there in verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him and with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." We are sealed in the Spirit. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And then again, there is indwelling. Look in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14. And look with me there in verse 17, John 14 and verse 17. John writes there, "The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And we talked about that last week. Look in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and look with me there, beginning in verse 38. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. John writes, "Whosoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," Jesus speaking here, "streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so you have the indwelling of the Spirit. Look at another one. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and look with me there in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received of God?" And so we find all of these different ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is also involved in our regeneration. Look in Titus chapter 3. All right, Titus chapter 3, right after 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 3. And look with me in verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And so the Spirit is involved in our regeneration. The Spirit's also involved in our justification. Look in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. One of these days, we'll spend some time, go through and look at all of these terms and spend some time dealing with those, do a little theological study there. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. "You who were trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." And so Paul says that justification didn't come by the law, but it came by the Spirit. Now, something else we need to understand is when the church began. As I mentioned last week, the New Testament church age didn't begin until the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. Everything that happened before that time was under the dispensation of the law and the Old Testament system, all right? Everything before that, the Gospels, the period of time that is discussed in the Gospels was under the Old Testament system. They still were offering sacrifices. They were still going to the temple. They were still going to synagogue. All right? And so the church didn't begin until Acts chapter 2. Now, before we begin to discuss what the baptism of the Spirit is, it's also important for us to lay aside some errors in contemporary theology. So first, let's talk about what the baptism of the Spirit is not. All right? What the baptism of the Spirit is not. First of all, it is not the baptism of the Spirit. All right? Let's just deal with that first off. It is not the baptism of the Spirit, but it is the baptism with or in the Spirit. All right? So every time you see it discussed, it will be the baptism with the Spirit or the baptism in the Spirit. We are baptized by Christ in the Spirit. Now, let me give you an illustration. When someone gets saved, of course, we practice water baptism. And when we have a baptism, there is, first of all, the baptizee, that's the person who's getting baptized, and then there is the baptizer, the someone who does the baptizing, the pastor or someone designated by the pastor. And then finally, there is the element of baptism. That is what the person is baptized in, namely the water. Now, there is your illustration. In Spirit baptism, the Spirit is not the baptizer. The Spirit is the element of baptism, like the water in water baptism. Take your Bibles and go over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and look with me in verses 7 and 8. Mark chapter 1, beginning there with verse 7. The Bible says, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you," what? "With the Holy Spirit." All right? Baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the element of baptism. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 33. You're still in Mark, turn right. John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And so we see that the element of baptism and Spirit baptism is the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about the importance of that later. Now, the second thing that the baptism of the Spirit is not is it is not something that some Christians have and others do not. Okay? That's critical to understand. The baptism of the Spirit is not something that special Christians have. It's not something that pastors and evangelists have. It's not something that some elite class of Christians have. The baptism with the Spirit is something that every born-again believer has. Take your Bibles and look over in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I told you we were going to look at a lot of Scripture. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. All right? Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance." That's John speaking. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, what I want you to notice there is that there are only two kinds of people that are mentioned: those who are baptized and those who are burned. All right? Those who will be baptized and those who will be burned. You can't be a Christian and not be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and look with me there in verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." All right? So if you've put on Christ, if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, Paul says, he uses all of those relational words there. If you're in Christ, if you have put on Christ, he says you were baptized into Christ. Look in Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. Romans chapter 8, and look with me there in verse 9. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome here, and he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Listen to what he says. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And so Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, if you've not been baptized by the Spirit and dwelled by the Spirit, then you're not a Christian. All right? So if you are born again, then you have been baptized in the Spirit. Now, something else. You do not receive the baptism with the Spirit subsequent to salvation. All right? You don't receive, it's not, again, something that some Christians have and others don't. All Christians have it. When you receive it at the moment of salvation. Let's look at that. Look in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And look with me there, beginning in verse 15. Acts 11, verses 15 through 17. Luke writes there, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" If the baptism with the Spirit was something that a believer was responsible to acquire subsequent to salvation, there would no doubt be a command to that effect, like, "Be ye baptized with the Spirit." There is a command for believers to be filled with the Spirit. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be being filled with the Spirit." That's a command to be filled with the Spirit. But there is nowhere in Scripture a divine directive to be baptized with the Spirit. Why? Because if you're saved, you're already baptized with the Spirit. All right? Number four, the baptism with the Spirit is not receiving part of the Holy Spirit that you didn't receive when you believed. The Spirit of God is the second person of the Godhead. We've talked about that. He is a person, not a thing. He is an individual, not an influence. If the Holy Spirit were some influence like electricity, you could get a couple of charges. But the Spirit is not a thing. The Spirit is a person. The Spirit is an individual, not an influence. And we've already seen that the Spirit of God possesses all of the attributes of a person, which are mind, emotion, and will. And I, again, listed those passages for you there. John 3:34, 1 Corinthians 12:11, Luke 2:12, Ephesians 4:30, Hebrews 2:4. And there are others that I didn't put there that you can find. And then number five, the baptism with the Spirit is not a special endowment with power. Now, what do I mean by that? In other words, Spirit baptism does not grant believers supernatural power or the ability to perform miracles. It also doesn't grant them all of the spiritual gifts. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll look there beginning in verse 29, verses 29, 30 and 31, 1 Corinthians. Paul writing there to the Corinthian believers asks them some questions. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Paul is pointing out to the Corinthian church that while they were all believers, and while they had all, therefore, been baptized with the Spirit, they did not all possess power to have enablements to heal or to do miracles or to speak in tongues. And by the way, just so you'll know, grammatically, the Greek requires a negative answer. Those are rhetorical questions. And the Greek requires a negative answer to all of the questions in that list. Are all apostles? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all have the gift of healing? No. All right. So we've talked about what it's not. What is Spirit baptism? Well, in order to understand what Spirit baptism is, we need also to understand the meaning of the concept of baptism. Now, we've talked about this before when we talked about water baptism. What is the meaning of the word baptism? Well, you remember that as we addressed this recently, the term baptized or baptism is used in two complementary ways in Scripture. And when I say complementary, what I mean is that they do not contradict one another, all right? They complement one another. And that when baptism takes place, whether it is water baptism or Spirit baptism, both uses of the word are true, all right? So what is the meaning of baptism, the uses of the word? Well, first of all, the word baptism, the Greek word baptizo, which is transliterated baptized in your English Bible, means immersion, all right? And before biblical scholars transliterated that, before they translated the New Testament from Greek to English, there was no English word baptize, all right? There was no English word baptize. For reasons that I won't address here, what they did was, rather than translate the word, which they, if they had translated it, they would have translated it immerse, but what they did was, they just moved the Greek word over into English and invented a new English word, baptize, all right? And so baptize literally means, baptizo literally means to immerse, to dip, it means to place under, it means to submerge. So here's the principle, here's the key, all right? To be baptized means to become completely assimilated into the element of baptism. Do you get the picture of the Holy Spirit being the element of baptism? To be baptized means to be completely assimilated into the element of baptism, to become a part of a new environment. Years ago when I was in the Navy, I used to scuba dive. And when you dive, you're immersed in the water. By the way, in case you don't know what scuba means, it's an acronym for self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. When you scuba dive, you are immersed in the water. And what that means is that you become a member of a whole new world. And when you do, two things happen. Number one, you take on its characteristics. For instance, when you dive, weight no longer holds the same properties or restraints. And so while you are drawn down by gravity, the water affects that. Second, you become subject to the laws of the new environment. And another example diving is that you become subject to the laws relating to oxygen and water. You can't breathe without assistance. And here's the importance of the Holy Spirit being the element of baptism. Spirit baptism means that I become immersed in the Holy Spirit. And I begin to take on His characteristics. And I become subject to His laws. I am enveloped. I am immersed. I am submerged. I am brought into relation with the Holy Spirit. And then the second thing that baptism means is it means identification. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That passage used to just bother me. Because I thought, well, you know, what are they doing? What are they talking about? They were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? It means from that moment on, Israel and Moses were forever linked. They were forever identified. All right? Baptism means identification. Moses had been considered an Egyptian, but no more. The Israelites, Israel had been slaves. But no more. All of that changed and they were bound together. Their lives were forever changed as they were united together by the crossing of the Red Sea. So, by water baptism, two things happen. Number one, when we're baptized, we're identified with Christ and with the local church. By the Spirit, we are identified with and united to the body of Christ. Now that is key right there. Let me say that again. By Spirit baptism, we are identified with and united to the body of Christ. Take your Bibles and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul writing here says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into" what? One body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Baptized into one body means that we were placed into the mystical body of Christ. All right? That is what Spirit baptism is. To be baptized in the Spirit means that we are placed into the mystical body of Christ. Now, wait a minute. What is the body of Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, you just drop down there to verse 27. Look what it says. Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the" what? "Church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongue." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." As a matter of fact, go ahead and turn over there because I want you to see this. This is crystal clear. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, comma, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." All right? So the body of Christ refers to the universal church, which is an organism that consists of all and only believers everywhere who live from the beginning of the church age at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture of the church. All right? That is the body of Christ. The church universal is not to be confused, and we looked at this last time, with the local church, which is an organization consisting of both believers and non-believers, and will remain, by the way, with unbelievers after the rapture of the church. You know, there'll still be a local church after the rapture. It'll be full of lost people. Because they weren't taken in the rapture, but they'll still continue for a while. Baptism with the Spirit, then. Let me give you the definition. Baptism with the Spirit, then, is the action by means of the Holy Spirit whereby an individual is placed into union with Christ, and it happens at the moment of salvation.